There's evidently a new show on television called Manifest, which is about an airplane that takes off in 2013 and doesn't land to 2018. It must have been Delta. I think I've been on that. But no, they hit a time warp. In this crazy time warp, they think they've only been on the plane for a few hours, but they've been missing for 5 years. That kind of time warp is the center of a lot of different kind of science fiction things and that kind of thing. The show, which I haven't seen, kind of reminds me of the old Lost television show, which I never saw that either. But that idea of a time warp is reminiscent of the different ways that we deal with Christmas. If you're young, you don't think Christmas is ever going to get here. I mean, it's as slow as Christmas. I mean, you're just counting down the days, and the closer it gets to Christmas, the slower it goes until Christmas is finally here. Now, if you're older, you're doing Christmas, and you're thinking, didn't we just do this 2 months ago? It seems like the years just fly by. Or when you're having a baby, there's also a time warp. The closer you come to the time for the baby to be born, the slower time goes in the last weeks and days before the birth. Time just seems to stand still. But what if you combine Christmas with having a baby? Some of us did that for some reason. It really does mess with the time continuum. Well, as we continue in the story, we come to the transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament and the birth of Jesus, which the center of this story is all about. And we have this combination of, well, what we call the first Christmas and the birth of a baby. Those two, of course, go together. And there was a time warp involved. I mean, think about it. The God hasn't spoken for 400 years. We talked about in class this morning, one of the last things that Malachi says is there's going to be a prophet that's going to come after me, and you're going to need to listen to him. And the people are waiting for that prophet, but time just drags on as the prophet doesn't come. And so by the time that Jesus is born, there is this messianic expectation, this desire for the Messiah to come. And think about the time warp that Mary is experiencing. There she is, just a ordinary teenage girl, and waiting for Mr. Right to come along. And all of a sudden, she's talking to an angel that tells her she's going to be a mama, and there's no Mr. involved at all. All of a sudden, it feels like she's stepped off of a plane into a completely different time and space. But you see, what Mary didn't realize is there's a way you're supposed to respond when God calls you in a dramatic way. Remember, here's the way biblical people respond when God asks them to step into his story. Moses begins to make two chapters worth of excuses why God should pick somebody else. And Jeremiah says, but God, I'm just a child. And Isaiah says, I'm a man of unclean lips. And Gideon says, God, can you give me a sign? And when God does, well, can you give me another sign? But there's none of that for Mary. She steps into God's story and accepts her role in faithfulness and grace. And so what I would suggest to you as we think about the story of the birth of Jesus, and particularly this morning about Mary's part in it, that we don't allow tradition to distort from the fact, or distract us from the fact, that there really was something about Mary. Mary was called by God and entrusted by God to raise his son, the incarnated form of himself that would live as a human being and walk and talk as a human being and be on earth with us and around us, was entrusted to his care with Mary. Now, that's pretty amazing. I don't think her faith began the night the angel appeared, that she was chosen by God because of her faith and because of her faithfulness. Oh, sure, when the angel appeared, she was puzzled. But that's okay. That was in Luke 1. In Luke 2, the angels appear to the shepherds, and it says the shepherds were terrified. So even Mary's kind of puzzlement over the fact she's talking to an angel is a sign of faithfulness. She is willing to step into this story. We are told that she was chosen and favored by God, Luke 1 and verse 28. That God chose her to be the one. Now, Mary was told something about her part in the story. She was told that she's going to have a son and that the son is going to be the Son of God. In Luke 1, verses 30 through 31, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. You'll be a great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." That's quite an announcement that Mary hears. And her only question to what the angel tells her about the part that she's going to play in the story of God is, "But I'm a virgin. Babies aren't delivered by storks, and they're not born to virgins." So that's her question. And as soon as the angel deals with that, the power of the Holy Spirit will come upon you, she is ready to step into that story. Now, that story was going to cost her. She was going to have to deal with shame and difficulty. But she was willing to do that because she believed in the message of God and she had faith in God. Mary probably didn't understand very much. I mean, we understand that even though she knew that she was told her son is going to be the Son of God, she pondered that in her heart, we're told in Luke 2. She continued to struggle with exactly what some of these things mean. In fact, she was so confused at one point when Jesus begins his earthly ministry, he is teaching, he's in a crowded house, and people all gather, and she comes with her other sons to take him home by force because she thinks that he has lost his mind. So Mary didn't understand all of this. Oh, by the way, who was the first person to call Jesus the Son of God in the New Testament? Trivia question. I don't know. Could that be Satan? Remember when Jesus was being tempted by Satan? Twice Satan calls him the Son of God. That's in Matthew 4. Then again in Matthew 8, it's a demon that recognizes that he's the Son of God. Mary is told that, but she doesn't fully understand that completely. There are ways that this story caused her pain. Here's the way that Luke explains Mary's situation. Mary was just, Joseph is traveling with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. Well, he just sort of casually mentions that, but that was a source of great problem for Mary in the culture in which she lived. She was basically engaged and expecting a child. Those two things you didn't try to mention in complete and proper company together. Now, Matthew explains that when he realizes, because of the angel's message, that Mary is with child from the Holy Spirit and he should not be afraid to take her as his wife, he marries her, but as we read this morning, they don't consummate the marriage until later. So, in reality, Mary is pregnant but only engaged, but what they showed to the world was they were married. But understand, ancient peoples weren't stupid. They could count to nine. They knew there was something shady about what was going on here. And Mary had to hold her head up and live with that for all of her life. But the Bible doesn't stress that. What the Bible stresses is Mary's willingness to step into the plan that God had for her, to accept that role. And she praises God in this song that we call the Magnificat. In Luke chapter 1, she praises God for his choosing her for this difficult and very important role. That's what we're going to talk about this morning, this song in three verses. But let's start out this morning by singing that song.
My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. My spirit rejoices in God. My
Glory be the Lord, the Father. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. My glory be the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God. My soul exalts the Lord.
Talk about the difficult place that God called Mary to step into. Think about running PowerPoint during a song like that that's going off in all different directions. Great job. The Magnificat, I think, can be looked at as a song, a praise song, that is sung in three verses. The first verse talks about that God is to be glorified, magnified, and she says this in Luke chapter 1:46. My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things in me. Holy is his name. Now, Mary is giving praise to God. She starts by glorifying God, which actually reflection of the psalm from which the song we sang right before the sermon comes, to glorify the Lord with me. She is praising God, but she's praising him specifically for the good things that he has done for her in choosing her to be part of his plan. She begins in soprano, my soul magnifies the Lord. But at the end, she switches to tenor, holy is his name. And all of that is because of the message that she has in the alto, he has been mindful of his servant. Now, from the basses, I've got nothing. But that's basically the song that Mary sings here. She's praising God for his mercy in the first part of this plan. But in a lot of ways, this plan didn't seem like a great mercy for Mary. She has been personally placed in a very dangerous and difficult situation. Generations will certainly call her blessed, but what about the neighbors? What about her family who recognize she's having her first child way too early? They're not going to rise up and call her blessed. But she recognizes it is God that is calling her into this task. It is God that is calling her into this role. And she steps into that story. In other words, God chose wisely when he chose Mary to be the one that would bear Jesus. Now, there's a rule, and it may even be a law now, that any good praise song has to have a bridge. You know that that little part of the song that usually it's either between the second verse and the third verse, or it's between the last verse and the 12 or 15 times that you repeat the chorus. But there's this little bridge that sort of intensifies and maybe shifts the focus of the song. Well, the Magnificat has a bridge. By the way, Magnificat, we call it that because in Latin, it's the word for magnify. So this is the first word in the song. The bridge is that his mercy is extended, but to those who fear him. Here's what she says in verse 51. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. See, the bridge gets us ready for the message. It's going to be that this is good news and it's not so good news, depending on how it is that you receive the message. For those who are in awe of God, for those who are fearing God, then this message is positive, it's good news, it is peace on earth, goodwill toward men. But For those who don't fear God, for those who refuse to humble themselves, it's a whole different message. And that's where she's going to shift in the song. In verse 50, sort of acts as the bridge, getting us ready for that. The Message translation has it like this: His mercy flows in wave after wave on those who are in awe before Him. But some aren't in awe before Him. So verse 2 of the song says that He lifts up the hands of the humble. So she says here, He has performed mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their innermost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. You see the comparison here, sort of the juxtaposition between those that will humble themselves before God and those who won't. You see, the story of God that we've been looking at all of these weeks has focused down in laser precision. It's going all through this little teenage girl that's going to have a baby. That's the point of the whole story. And if we are willing to hear that story and we are willing to humble ourselves for God, then we will be filled. Then we'll be lifted up. But we must first humble ourselves. To people that are self-sufficient, people that have enough in themselves, people that depend on themselves, they are going to be chased away. That message is preached all through Jesus, who was constantly saying things that the first will be last and the last will be first. In fact, just a little bit later in the book of Luke, his very first sermon, the local boy done good comes home to Nazareth for the very first time. And here's his text. He reads from Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind. He has set the oppressed free to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He reads that text, that messianic text, and then rolls up the scroll and hands it to the ruler of the synagogue and proclaims, "Today this scripture is fulfilled." As he begins the proclamation of what God has sent him to proclaim, the message that he is Messiah, he begins with this proclamation from the Old Testament that the message is to be to proclaim to the poor, to those in prison, to those on the bottom. In fact, when John the Baptist is in prison and waiting execution, he's concerned that maybe he's got it wrong. Maybe Jesus isn't the Messiah. And he sends his servants to his disciples to Jesus to ask, "Are you really the Christ? Or should we wait for another?" And Jesus says, "Go back and tell John what you see. That the lame walk, the blind see, the deaf hear, and the gospel is preached to the poor." That is part of this message. And Mary sings of the praise of God that exalts the humble. But it's the same message that debases those who are themselves exalted and refuse to humble themselves. The third verse emphasizes why it is we're looking at Mary's magnificence in this series on the story. She wants us to remember, and she praises God for the fact that she is part of the story, that this is the culmination of what we've been looking at. This is what God has promised to the ancestors. So in verses 54 and 55, He has helped His servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as He promised our ancestors. This isn't a new story. It's an amazing one, but this is the story that God has been working on since the promise was made to Abraham. You see, the promise to Abraham was not just of a great nation and not just of a land. Those are the promises that the Israelites like to stress. But it was that He would bless the nations. That's code for Gentiles. He's going to bless all people through the descendant of Abraham that Paul tells us assuredly in Galatians, that is the seed which is Christ. That through Jesus, God continues this promise that He made to Abraham, and that the Jews receive their promise in this child that she's been chosen to bear. So this story is part of that this 22 week up to this point look that we've been having through the Old Testament comes to its crescendo, to its climax. See, God is very good at doing spectacular. When God does things, I mean, they are awe-inspiring. I mean, just look at the Grand Canyon or the Milky Way. But God does things in strange ways sometimes. And head-scratching ways. I mean, just look at a duck-billed platypus. God designed that too. So here, God's promise to Abraham is coming through this little peasant girl whose only credential is her unwavering belief that God keeps his promises, and she makes herself available to that story and to that God. Mary steps into the story of God, and she invites us to do the same thing. She saw the story of God unfurled and very up close and personal. It was Mary who bore the child that would become Jesus. It was her that nursed him, that kissed the boo-boos on his skinned knees. It was Mary that cared for this child while he was vulnerable and weak because he took on our flesh. It was also Mary that smiled with a glint in her eye as she leaned over to Jesus at the wedding feast of Canaan and said, "Jesus, they're out of wine," as he begins his ministry with that very first miracle of turning the water into wine. It was Mary who watched in horror and disbelief, but somehow she knew as she received the body of her son off of the cross. And it was Mary that watched the tomb not be the end of the story, but to be the true beginning of the story as her son is proclaimed to be the Son of God with power. Mary, this little teenage girl, stepped into the story of God, and she invites us to do the same thing. Again, it was a decision that was a great risk to herself. She had to bear disgrace, perhaps, for all of her life. But then we're told, aren't we, that when Jesus was lifted up on the cross, he bore disgrace. And he scoffed at that disgrace and took on the shame because he considered us worth that price. And the Hebrew writer goes on in Hebrews 13 to tell us that if we are going to follow Jesus, then we must leave the city of the respectable and go to him outside of the camp, bearing the shame that he bore. So the story, just like it invited Mary to step into it and to follow it and to play her role in it, that's the invitation this morning. That God has a plan for us to be the conduits through which others hear the message of the gospel. And just as Mary was faithful to do that, the question for us, are we going to be faithful to do that as well? Indeed, if you are willing to step into this story, if you have not yet made the decision to follow Jesus but are ready to do that, then we urge you through the song that we're getting ready to sing that this invitation is for you. But for all of us, we are invited to come before not just the Christ who was born in Bethlehem, but the Christ who died on Calvary and the Christ who lives forever. And he invites us to pick up that cross and to follow him. If you need to come this morning, we urge you to do so. Come, all ye faithful.
Oh, come, all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. Oh, come ye to Bethlehem. Come and behold him, born the King of angels. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Sing, choirs of angels, sing in exultation. Oh, sing, all ye bright hosts of heaven above. Glory to God, all glory in the highest. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Yea, Lord, we greet thee. On this happy morning, Jesus, to thee be all glory. Christ appearing. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord.
Amen. Please be seated.